Good.
All right, well, actually,
I forgot to put this in.
Well, our text this morning is from the Gospel of John, once again, chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 10. John chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 10. And let's just pray once more before we go to the Word. Heavenly Father, everything that was sung this morning and everything that we heard from Kyle, we just add our amen to it now. Lord, our eyes are upon you this morning. Lord, all we're asking for from you is grace. We're not asking for anything else, Lord. We're not asking for anything that we deserve. We don't deserve anything from you, Lord, except for judgment. But our eyes are upon you, Lord. We're depending upon your grace. We're depending upon your gracious promises. Father, I come before you asking you for help. I come before you, Lord, like the friend who had that midnight visitor who went down to his other friend and started knocking on the door saying, I have no bread for my visitor. Lord, that's how I am this morning. That's how all of us are. We're in need of your grace, and we're asking. And you said, ask and you shall receive, and seek and you shall find, yes. Knock and it shall be opened to you. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We're asking for the Holy Spirit this morning, O Lord. Like Kyle said, we're stranded upon you. We have no hope and no help besides you, Lord. And so, Lord, we just offer ourselves to you this morning, and I just ask that you would feed your sheep according to your gracious heart. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? We've said, as we've been looking through this Gospel of John, that John's main purpose is to hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ and to convince his readers that this human being, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the Messiah, the Christ of God, and the very Son of God, God in the flesh. And that the readers would, being presented with the testimony of Jesus, would believe in him and therefore have eternal life. And we saw in the prologue in chapter 1 that true faith in Jesus Christ is rare. It says in verse 10 of chapter 1 that he was in the world, and even though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. Worse than that, he came to his own people, the Jews, and his own people didn't receive him. So true faith is rare. And yet we see from this text that even though genuine, true, saving faith in Jesus Christ is rare, Yet, a superficial faith in Christ that does not result in salvation is not rare. It is all too common. We see that in our text here in verse 23. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. All these people were following him, saying, we believe this is the Messiah. We believe in Jesus. And they were following him. But notice what it says in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. That's the same Greek word, entrust, believe. In the Greek, it's really saying that these people believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. In other words, it is all too common for people to have to make a profession of faith in Christ. I believe in Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is my Savior. He's the Christ. And yet, it's superficial. It's superficial faith, and it does not result in salvation. And we have the reason here. Why is that? Why is it that so many people, especially in a country like ours, where there are churches on just about every corner, why is it that so many people claim to be Christians and say they believe in Jesus, and maybe they even do in their minds, and yet they're not saved? They don't truly believe from their hearts. The answer is, what we read in verse 25, it says, that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, the cause of this superficial faith that does not result in salvation is the deep, radical depravity of mankind's heart. Man, in his sinful state, is so fallen and so corrupt that it produces this spurious, superficial, non-saving faith in Christ. Now, what we have next, and I'm just going to review what we looked at last week, is, you could say, a case study of the need for mankind. Here, John presents us with this conversation between our Lord and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, you could say, is mankind at his very best. He is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the people at that time who devoted every aspect of their lives to scrupulously keeping every little aspect of the law. They conformed every minute detail of their lives to the word of God. They tithed even the little herbs that they had in their garden. They gave a tenth of everything to the Lord. They fasted twice a day. These people, they had scripture literally hanging off of their garments. They took their whole lives were devoted to what does God's word say so that we can be in compliance with it, with our lives. That's Nicodemus. Man at his very best, at his most religious. And not only that, it says he was a ruler of the Jews. And so he was a respected teacher of religion. He was a leader perhaps in their government, but certainly in their religion. The people will go to him as an expert on the law and on the word of God. And not only that, but this man had a sincere respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't like the other Pharisees that was rejecting Christ and planning to kill him. But he comes to him in verse 2 and says, Rabbi. He addresses this uneducated carpenter as Rabbi, teacher. And then he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here is this pristine religious leader coming and saying, Jesus is from God. And you would think Jesus would congratulate him and say, wow, here is an Israelite indeed. You're at least not very far from the kingdom of God, if not in it already. But notice what Jesus says. Far from that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you take mankind at his most religious, his most outwardly holy and pristine and conformed to the letter of God's law and his word, and you take someone who has his head full of all the truth of God's word, and that person, it cannot even grasp the first things of true religion. That person doesn't know a thing. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, knew nothing of what really mattered to God. He knew nothing of who God really was and of who he really was. He needed to be born again. And the point here that Jesus is making is that mankind, even at his very best, cannot be salvaged. He cannot be reformed. When God calls a person to become a Christian, he's not calling them to turn over a new leaf. He's not saying, reform your life. He's not saying, stop doing these things, start doing these things. He's not saying, join a new organization or go through some new rituals. He's not saying, change your mind about certain things that you believe. What he's saying is, you, as you exist, must cease to exist. You must be killed. You must die and become a brand new person. God takes sinful man and he kills them, spiritually speaking, and he raises up a brand new creation when a person becomes a Christian. He scraps the old and brings in the new. That's why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so that's what we saw last week. You must be born again. You must become a totally new person. Nothing less than that is involved in becoming a Christian. Nothing less than becoming a completely new person. It's like we said last time, someone who is born spiritually dead, being raised to newness of life, being raised up and given new spiritual life. It's like Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And that dead man gets up and comes out. That is what happens every single time a person becomes a Christian. God comes to a person who is dead in their sins, and Jesus says, come forth. And the person, it's like that hymn we sung, long my imprisoned spirit lay in darkness and in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is what happens when a person is born again. It's like being raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and the Son of God speaks the word of life to our hearts and raises us from the dead. It's like, we said secondly, an inward cleansing. He says in verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, you guys are like cups that are clean on the outside, but the inside's still filthy. What happens when a person becomes a Christian is God cleans the inside of the cup. He comes into our hearts and he cleanses us on the inside. It says in Ezekiel 36, I will wash you with clean water and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He puts a new spirit within us. He puts his spirit within us. He gives us a new holy nature with new desires. He cleanses us on the inside. It says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we were saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, being born again involves being given spiritual sight. Jesus said to Nicodemus, forget about entering the kingdom of God. You can't even see it unless you're born again. True religion, true Christianity is off a person's grid. They don't even understand the first things about it until they have experienced this new birth. Here's Nicodemus, this great teacher of Israel. And what does he say? How can these things be? How can a person go back into his mother's womb? He doesn't understand the first thing of what Jesus is talking about. And that's the way it is with even the most religious people who have never been born again. They don't have eyes to see. They don't get it. They don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that's what we looked at last week. And I just wanted to begin by way of review. Now this week, I'd just like to focus in on one verse. One more metaphor that the Lord gives to help Nicodemus and help us out in understanding what the new birth is. And that is verse 8. Let's read that once more. Jesus gives a second metaphor. First, he talks about being born. And it's like when a baby's born, a new life enters into existence, enters into the world. And he's saying when a person's born again, they have this new spiritual life. They begin to exist in the spiritual realm with spiritual life. They become alive to God in a way that they never were before. So here's another metaphor, another illustration. He says it's like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, let's just think about what he's saying here. Imagine we go outside and, you know, you go out there and all of a sudden the wind starts blowing. Well, on the one hand, you have no idea. You can't see the wind. It's invisible. You can't see where it's coming from. You can't see where it's going. But you can observe the fact that the wind is blowing because you can hear the whistling sound of it. And maybe you can see the trees waving in the wind. There's evidence that it's happening, but you can't see it, and there's some mystery about it. And he says that's exactly what it's like whenever a person's born again. There is, in the Greek here, a play on words. When it says the wind blows where it wishes, that word wind in the Greek is exactly the same word for spirit. So Jesus could be saying the spirit blows where it wishes. The wind blows where it wishes. It's the same Greek word. But clearly here in context, he's speaking about the wind, comparing the activity of the wind to the activity of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Well, I'd like to bring out three things from this one verse about the new birth. Three things that we should learn. First of all, that God is sovereign in the new birth. It says the wind blows where it wishes. Secondly, the new birth is mysterious. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And then lastly, the new birth is known. There's evidence of it taking place. You hear it sound. So those are the three things I'd like to look at in the remainder of our time. First of all, God is sovereign in the new birth. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. In other words, what he's saying here by this metaphor is that the new birth is something that God does, not man. You and I mean, imagine for a minute. You go outside here, and what if I were to say to you, start making the wind blow. Make the wind blow on that tree over there. That's the point. The wind blows where it wishes. We have absolutely no control of where the wind blows or when it blows. That is completely out of our control. And Jesus is saying, you can no more make yourself be born again than you can make the wind blow on that tree over there. Man has no more control of our own being born again or of anyone else being born again than we do of the wind blowing. That's his point. The wind blows where it wishes. And the same thing could be said about the other illustration that he gave about being born. Which one of us could honestly say that the reason that we are here today with physical life and physical existence is that at some point we decided, I want to exist, I want to be born. Not one of us had anything to do with being born. That was completely something that was determined outside of us. We just one day realized, hey, I'm alive, I'm here. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, the new birth, the act of God in regeneration is compared to being raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. And the fact is, a dead person, like Lazarus, can in no way make themselves be raised from the dead, can they? Imagine a dead person over here going over to them and saying, hey, would you like to live again? That's nonsense. And again, Jesus is saying that that's how it is with everyone born of the Spirit. This is an act of the sovereign God. God coming down to a person and doing something to a person that they could not do to themselves and they would not choose to do to themselves if they could. John 5:21, Jesus says this, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus comes to a person who's dead in their sins, going along their merry way. He says to them in their blood, live. And they come to life. That's conversion. There are texts right here in the Gospel of John and other places that bring this out so explicitly. In John chapter 1, in the prologue, verses 10 through 13, says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we could stop right there and say, okay, here's all these people rejecting Christ, rejecting Christ, rejecting Christ. And then here's these people over here. They receive him. They decide to believe in him. They put their faith in him, and he gives those people the right to become children of God. We could stop there, and that would be absolutely true. The person that puts their faith in Christ becomes a child of God. But here's the question. What makes the difference ultimately? Why is it that all these people over here are rejecting Christ and they could care less, and they're going on the broad road to destruction, and yet these people over here, they put their faith in Christ and receive him? What makes the difference ultimately? Is the difference that these people that believed decided on their own, I'm going to make a good decision here and follow Christ, whereas these other people were fools and they rejected him? Ultimately, the answer is in the following verse. These people that received him, it says, what about them? They were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see that? Why did these people receive Christ? Why did they believe? Because they were born. How? Because they were born as Israelites? No, not of blood. Of the will of the flesh, because their parents decided that they should be born into a Christian household or something? No, not of the flesh. Well, because of their own will, because of the will of man, they made a decision of their own free will, I'm going to be born again? No, they were born of God. God came to these people and he said to them, live, I'm giving you new spiritual life. And as a result, they received Christ and they believed in him. That's what it says in Romans chapter 9 as well. It says, we'll read there in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends. What does it depend on? Not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Listen, if you are here today and you are a Christian, the reason you are a Christian is because God decided to have mercy upon you. And he passed over other people and let them go their own way. He let them keep going on the road to destruction, the road that you were on, but he grabbed a hold of you and said, on you I will have mercy. That's the only reason, is because of the grace of God. That's the only reason that you have believed in Christ, if you've believed in him. It's because he had mercy on you. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, such a well-known and wonderful passage, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And that verse means exactly what it says. Whoever. We can honestly go out to people and say, whoever is out there that's hungry and thirsty, come to Christ. And if you come of your own free will, you will be saved and you will never hunger and thirst again. That is absolutely 100% true. But here's the next thing. The fact is, if you go out and tell people that, the majority of people, apart from an act of God in revival and an outpouring of the Spirit, the majority of the people will not come. Why not? Because they don't want to come. Jesus says in the next verse, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Well, who then is it that comes? He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see that? If you came to Christ, if you heard the call and came to him, the reason you came is because you were one of the ones that the Father took and gave to his Son so that you would come. And that's what he says down in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus is not saying there are people out there who desperately want to be saved. They desperately want to believe in Jesus, but God's not granting them to come. No, what he's saying is no one will come. If God did not come in sovereign, gracious power, if he offered the gospel to every single person in the world, then man is so depraved and wicked in his heart, every single person in the world would reject Christ and keep going on the road to destruction. But God in his mercy intervenes for those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, and he takes those, gives them to his son, and draws them to his son. That's what he's saying. That's why no one can come. No one can come because no one will come. No one has it in their heart to come until God changes their heart. Well, we could read more. Perhaps if I want to move on here. Well, let's read this. This would be helpful, I think. I don't want to rush this, but I don't want to keep us too long either. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 27. Just a few more verses on this. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So here's these Pharisees and all these people who are proud and self-righteous, and here comes Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, the fulfillment of all the scriptures. They searched the scriptures thinking that in them they would find eternal life, but here comes the fulfillment of them all. Here comes the God who they profess to worship and serve. Here comes that God in the flesh, and they reject him. Why? Because God didn't open up their eyes to see who he really was. He allowed their hearts to continue being hard. He allowed them to continue to be spiritually blinded by their hardness of heart. But what did he do? He took people that were foolish and like little children, so to speak, and God opened up their eyes to see who Jesus was. People like Peter, people like John, these ignorant and unlearned fishermen, God came to them and opened up their eyes so that Peter could say, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus could say, "You didn't get that from yourself. That was revealed to you from heaven." Look at what Jesus says in the next verse. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." If you're here today and you say, "I know God, I know God, I've come to know God," the only reason that's true, if that is true, is because the Son decided and chose to reveal the Father to you. Remember, Jesus used to say things like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see." Where does that come from? What's he talking about? He's not talking about who has these appendages. Everybody he was talking to pretty much had those. He's talking about spiritual sight, spiritual hearing. And look what it says in Proverbs 20, verse 12. "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." That comes from God. If a person can hear the gospel and believe, it's the only reason is because they're like Lydia. God opened up her heart to believe the things that Paul told her. Speaking about Paul, one more text on this, and then we'll move on. Galatians 1, 13 to 16. Listen to this. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism," Paul says, "how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Now, you remember Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. He was going there breathing threats and violence, going to try to round up as many Christians as he could and kill them. What made the difference? What took that violent, blasphemous man and turned him into the Apostle Paul, the mighty one who went and planted churches all throughout the world? Was it because one day he just decided of his own free will, "I think I'll go and start following Jesus"? No, look what he says, verse 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." You see, what made the difference between Paul and all these other Pharisees? They were a dime a dozen, those persecutors of Christ, those Pharisees. Paul was just like the rest of them, persecuting Christ. And all the rest of them, not all of them, Nicodemus was an exception, but so many of those Pharisees, they went right to hell. And Paul would have gone the same way, except before he was even born, God set him apart. And like he said to Ananias, "He's a chosen vessel for me. I'm going to use that man. In spite of himself, I've chosen him by my grace." You see that? If you are a Christian here today, you're a Christian for exactly the same reason. Before you were born, He set you apart and called you by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to you. You could ask the question, why, when were our names written in the book of life, if they're in the book of life? The answer to that question is before the foundation of the world. There was never any possibility that Paul was not going to become a Christian. There was never any possibility. There was no plan B. If Paul, of his own free will, rejects me, then I'll go and find somebody else. It was all according to God's perfect plan from before he was even born, from before the foundation of the world. Well, that's the first point. The wind blows where it wills, where it wishes. God is the one who is in control of our regeneration, of our new birth. That does not mean that mankind is not responsible to exercise faith. That does not mean that we go to a person who is not a Christian and say, wait around and hopefully God will breathe the breath of life into you and then you can become a Christian. No, God commands all men everywhere to repent. But the fact is that when a person does repent and does put their faith in Christ, if you want to get down to the ultimate reason why that person did versus someone else who didn't, the reason is because God breathed the breath of life into them and gave them new life and gave them eyes to see and ears to hear. And that's why they responded and someone else didn't. It was by the sheer grace of God. That's the first point. The second point, much more briefly, don't worry. The new birth is mysterious. He says here, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. In other words, the new birth is an invisible, secret operation of God, the Holy Spirit, upon a person on the inside. You can't look at a person and actually see God regenerating their heart. It's not something you can actually see, the actual work of the new birth in a person's life. It's an invisible, secret operation of God the Holy Spirit. And there's some mystery about it. Just like the wind, you're out there and you can tell that the wind's blowing, but there's a lot you don't know about it. And we know more, I guess, today with meteorology and science, modern science, but back then they knew a lot less about the wind. Listen to some of these scriptures on this. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. You may remember later on in John chapter 3, the text that we're looking at, Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. And so it almost would seem that John's alluding to this passage from Proverbs 30 about the wind and about one ascending to heaven. Look at Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. It says, as you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. You see that? There's both of the metaphors there in one verse. The path of the wind, you don't know the path of the wind. The forming of a new life inside a mother's womb, the new birth, these are mysteries. Even in the physical realm, the wind is mysterious. Even in the physical realm, a new birth, a birth of a new child is mysterious. And so much more is that true in the spiritual realm. The blowing of the Spirit of God to give new life to a person. The creation of a new spiritual life. You cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. And so I'm saying the new birth is something which is mysterious. It's mysterious for at least two reasons. The first being that we don't know where it blows. And so you go and you preach the gospel to a group of people. You have no idea who the Spirit of God might move upon in that meeting. Because like we've just showed, the wind blows where it wishes. And so it may be that this person over here, who you never would have expected to, that God singles them out and draws them to Christ, whereas he passes over some others over here. And it's the same way with revival. How many times when you read accounts of historic revival, suddenly, unexpectedly, the Holy Spirit was poured forth in great, great profusion upon a group of people, and they didn't see it coming. And he'll do it in one place, but not in another place. And this person gets saved and this person doesn't. You don't know where it blows or where it comes from. But secondly, there's mystery in the experience itself. If this is an inward, secret, invisible operation of the Holy Spirit upon a person on the inside, then it's not something we can actually see with our physical eyes. And because it's mysterious in this way, we have to be very careful in how we think about conversion experiences. I'll be honest with you, one of the main things when I talk to a Christian that I've never met before, one of the first things I'll ask them if I get the chance is, how did you become a Christian? I want to hear about their conversion experience, because you can learn a lot about a person from that. That's valuable. It's valuable to go back and trace through God's dealings in our own lives. But we have to be careful that when we look at our own experience, and when we look at someone else's experiences, that we're careful not to compare too much our experience to theirs. Because the fact is that God deals very differently in different people's lives in the work of regeneration. I mean, you just have to go through the New Testament. Look at Zacchaeus. What was his conversion experience? Coming down out of a tree and giving up a bunch of his money? How about Saul of Tarsus? He sees Christ in a vision from heaven and loses his sight, and then he gets his sight back. How about John the Baptist? He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. It's a little bit different than Zacchaeus. How about, who else did I write down here? How about Cornelius? Cornelius, God comes to him and says, I've seen your alms, I've heard your prayers. Here's this Gentile, he's praying, he's seeking God, he's giving alms, he's fasting. And God says, okay, I'll send somebody to preach the gospel to you. You see how differently God works in these different people's lives. And so here's the thing. Some people, if you ask my mom, when did you become a Christian? She could tell you the day and the hour. The experience was dramatic and decisive in her life. I could not tell you the day or the hour that I was born again, but I could narrow it down to a season of a few months when God was working in my life. Here's the question. We don't need to obsess about, can I figure out the exact time where I had some certain experience that matches with some other person's experience? The question is, can you hear the sound? Is there evidence of spiritual life presently in your life now? There are... You know, it's the same way with us, with our physical lives, isn't it? Does anybody remember being born physically? I don't think any of us do. But at some point it dawns on you, hey, I'm here, I'm alive. And very often it's that way in the spiritual realm. People come to realize, hey, I'm alive to God. I know God now, whereas I didn't used to know Him. The Bible is alive to me now. There's spiritual life. I have new desires. My life is turned to God now. His glory is my desire. It's no longer myself and my sins. Now Christ is everything to me. Everything is different. All things are new. I'm alive. So I don't remember maybe exactly how or when, but there's this new life that's come, and I believe in Christ now. You see, that's the question. Well, the new birth, we said, is something that God is sovereign over, firstly. Secondly, it's something that is mysterious and beyond our comprehension and our understanding. And then lastly, the new birth is something that is known. I'll read the text once more. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So, the point here is this. Even though the new birth is something that is a secret, mysterious, invisible operation of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the inside of a person, yet it produces visible evidences, observable evidences. There is evidence that it has occurred, even though it is this great mystery, and even though it is something that God alone does. Just like if you go out and you hear the wind whistling, you can't see it coming, you don't know where it's going, you're not in control of it, but you can say, I know that the wind's blowing right now. There's evidence that it's here. And Jesus is saying, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's evidence. You can hear it sound. And let me just give a quick disclaimer here at the beginning, before I make this final point. I'm saying there's evidence when a person's born again. But on the one hand, it's not always clear. I just said before that I can't tell you the exact day that I became a Christian, the exact day that I was born again. So that means there was a period of a few months where God was working, and I'm saying in that interval somewhere, God saved me. Well, wouldn't that stand to reason then that if you went back and looked at my, if somebody was looking at my life during that period, it might not be clear? Is this person born again or not? You see? The fact is, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, look, let them grow together. You got wheat and tares growing together, and it's not always easy. He said, the disciples said, let's root out the tares and just leave the wheat. But Jesus said, no, because you might not be able to discern the difference between the two very easily. You might accidentally uproot some wheat when you're trying to pull out the tares. Let them grow together, and that'll be sorted out at the end. And so the fact is that there are going to be true Christians and false Christians, people who are born again and those who are not born again, that are living together, fellowshipping together, and it's not always that clear which is which. Often it becomes clear over time. Jesus told the parable of the sower, and he said when the sun comes up, those that sprung up right away but didn't have much root, they fell away. And so it often becomes clear over time, these ones were never really born again. They had a superficial faith in Christ, and so they fell away. But in other cases, it's not made clear until the final day of judgment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? He'll say, I never knew you. Not, I knew you, but then you apostatized. I never knew you. You were never born again. You were never one of my sheep. So I'm saying that sometimes, and sometimes you have a Christian. Christians vary in their level of maturity. They vary in the amount of fruit that they bear. And so sometimes you might have a young, immature Christian, and you have to give them some time before it becomes clear whether they're born again or not. So we got to be careful about that, always feeling like we can sort it out. But I think the scriptures teach, as a general principle, the new birth generally does produce clear, observable effects. That's a general principle. 1 John 3, verse 10 says this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. I think another translation says are evident. Obvious, evident, you can tell. Basically, generally, as a general principle, you can tell the ones that are true Christians that are born again versus those that are not. Remember Jesus talked about, he said, you will know them by their fruits. You can tell from the fruit of a person's life whether they are or are not. Now, I want to talk about how you can tell. What is the fruit? What is the evidence? I'm saying there's evidence when a person's born again. What is that evidence? Let me lay down a big principle, a really, really important principle to start with, and that is this. When we are trying to examine ourselves or examine someone else to try to judge, is there evidence of being born again? The thing to do is to start with, what is the new birth? What is it? And then once you understand what it is, then you're looking for the appropriate evidence. All right? So remember, the new birth is not somebody reforming their life. It's not somebody cleaning up the outside of the cup. It's not somebody joining a new organization or going through a new ritual or changing their mind to believe certain things whereas they used to believe other things. None of that is the new birth. But the new birth, rather, as we have said, is God sovereignly, supernaturally coming into a person's life and taking that old person and burying them with Christ and raising up a brand new spiritual creation in their place with a new heart, new desires, a new nature, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. That's nothing less than that is what happens when someone becomes a Christian. And so when you're looking for, in your own life or in someone else's life, evidence that that has happened, that's the sort of thing we're looking for evidence of. We're looking for spiritual life. Is there spiritual life in this person? We're not looking for, are they doing all these certain things? Are they completing the checklist? We're looking for evidence of inward spiritual life. Inward spiritual holiness. Imagine You know, we came in here this morning and there was somebody lying unconscious on the floor. The first thing we would all do is run over and take their pulse and check and listen for breathing. We'd be looking for evidence of life. And that's exactly what we need to be doing with ourselves and with those we care about, is looking for evidence of life. The fact is, you can have a person who on the outside looks pretty messy. They don't have their life all together. They're not clear on all points of doctrine. They have struggles in different areas of their life. They look like, in many ways, a mess. But when you get down and check, they have a spiritual pulse. There is evidence that God has done a work in their life, and there is spiritual life there, if only in the smallest form. Maybe they are a bruised reed, maybe they are a smoking flax, but God has done something, and there is evidence of spiritual life in that person. But on the other hand, there are others who look as good as Nicodemus on the outside. They are like whitewashed tombs, but inwardly they are spiritual corpses. You see, we have to be careful that what we are looking for in ourselves and in those we care about is spiritual life, inward spiritual holiness, the life of God manifested into a person's soul. That's what we're looking for. So let's be a little less vague and a little more specific. Just two basic things that I think we could look for as the basic evidence of the spiritual life in a person in conclusion here. And the first is genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Genuine faith. I say genuine because, as we saw at the beginning, there are many who believe with their minds Jesus is the Messiah, He's the Savior, He's Lord, but it's not real, it's not genuine, it's not saving, it's superficial. 1 John 5 verse 1 says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. That is, that every person who truly puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the reason they've done that, as I said before, is because God has already made them born again. So, what does the Holy Spirit do exactly when He saves a person, when He regenerates them? Well, one of the first things He does is He starts to strip that person of their self-righteousness. What God does is He takes a person who's going along their way in their sins, in their selfishness, in their worldliness, maybe even in their religion, and He starts to show them that those things are far from good enough to please God. He starts to convict them of their sins. He starts to show them that all their very best deeds, like Nicodemus, are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight, and they will never be good enough to bring them to heaven. Despite all their best efforts and all their morality and all their religion, none of those things can make them pleasing to God and acceptable to God. And so the Holy Spirit comes and He starts to strip people, and He comes and He pierces people to their hearts, and He starts to, for the first time, show them who they really are, that they are a sinner who deserves to go to hell because of their sins. And He starts to show them something of the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ as a Savior. And for the first time, they begin to change from being that Pharisee in the parable that could stand in the temple and pray, "Thank you, Father, that I'm such a good person," more or less. Instead, the Holy Spirit changes them into that tax collector at the back of the temple who couldn't so much as lift up their heads to heaven, but beat on their breast and cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." This is the first work of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of a person, even the most moral or the most religious. He strips us of our self-righteousness, and He breaks our hearts. He takes our hard hearts, and He dashes them to pieces, and He shatters them, and He tears them out and replaces them with a sensitive conscience and a sensitive heart. It says in Ezekiel 36, He takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that is sensitive and broken and contrite before God. And that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is the operation of the Holy Spirit when He saves a person. He takes the proud. Every mountain shall be cast down and every valley lifted up. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person's heart. Let me make sure I don't miss anything that I wanted to say. So the Holy Spirit, He shows us, He brings about, you could say, a despair, a self-despair, a despairing of ourselves and of our sins, a desire, like the people on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do to be saved? What must we do? There's a coming to realize for the first time, I cannot stay as I am. I am condemned in my present condition. I must change. I need some other righteousness besides myself. And perhaps for a while, He'll allow you to try to do better. And then you come to an end of yourself and you realize, I can't do it. I'll never be good enough. And then He shows you Christ. He shows you that perfect, spotless righteousness, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the offer of the gospel is, that righteousness is yours by faith. Laid down, like the Apostle Paul, whatever righteousness and attainments you had, lay them aside and count them as rubbish, that you might have Christ and His righteousness. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He breaks the proud heart and replaces it with a broken, contrite heart that is clinging to Christ. Like that hymn that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Another one says, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. That is the place that the Holy Spirit brings a person to in regeneration. It's more than just a mental acknowledgement that Jesus is the Savior. It's an opening up of our spiritual eyes to see something of His glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our dark hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He shows you something of His glory, and it's like the man in the parable, the treasure hidden in the field. He comes and he finds this treasure and he says, I'm selling everything that I have that can have that treasure. That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian, when they're born again. God opens your eyes and suddenly the things you were living for are like rubbish to you. And you see that Christ is everything. And the world no longer revolves around you and your little desires and your pet sins, but it comes to revolve around Christ. You see Him as precious. You can say something like the psalmist said in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on the earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what the Holy Spirit does when somebody is born again. You know, you can listen to people when they talk. You can listen to people even when they preach. And you can sometimes hear, this person, they're a nice person. And they do a lot of good things. And they know a lot of Bible truth. But do they really know God? Do they actually love Him? Do they know Him and do they love Him? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the Old Covenant, you read through the history of Israel, most of those people did not know God. Most of those people were lost, and that's why God judged them. But you had the Davids, and you had the Joshuas, and you had the Calebs. These were people of a different spirit. But it says in the New Covenant, no longer will it be like that. No longer will each one say to his neighbor, know the Lord, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. For the first time in your life, you come to really know and love God. I can remember being in my Sunday school class growing up. I was a professing Christian. I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart when I was 4 years old, but I did not know God. And I was a nice, moral, religious kid. And I can remember sitting there thinking about that verse where Jesus said, unless you love me more than you love your own family, you can't be my disciple. And I can remember thinking, how can I love a God I don't know more than I love my own family who I know? And I didn't know what the answer was. But the answer was I couldn't. The answer was I couldn't. You cannot love a God you don't know more than you love your own family. But when He opens up your eyes and shows you and reveals, like Paul said, when it pleased Him to reveal His Son to me, when He reveals His Son to you and you come to know Him, you can't help but love Him more than absolutely everyone else, because He is the one who is altogether lovely. That's what we're talking about. There's some evidence of that. You can tell often in a person when they've come to know Him, they've seen His glory and they know and they love Him. That's what we're talking about. Well, just one last point on this, and this is obedience. And I say obedience from the heart. Again, we're not looking for outward conformity to the letter of the law. A Pharisee can keep a big checklist of rules really well, but that's those guys, for the most part, were spiritually dead. We're looking for evidence of a change on the inside. And so Paul says in Romans 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." And that's why Jesus says things like, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He's describing evidence of an inward change, of an inward reality, of inward spiritual life. We're talking about doing good works, but we're talking about works that give evidence to inward spiritual life. When Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits," he's saying you can look at a tree and tell what kind of tree it is by the fruit that's on it, right? Well, here's the question. This is the question that so often trips people up. What's the relationship between our good works and our salvation? Do our good works have anything at all to do with our salvation? And if not, then why does the Bible so often insist upon them? Here's the answer. Our good works have absolutely nothing to do with earning us anything regarding our salvation. But our good works are, as the fruit on a tree, the evidence that God has already saved us. Just like you can look at an apple tree and see apples hanging on it, the fact that those apples are there does not change the tree into an apple tree. It only gives us evidence so that we can tell that it's an apple tree, because the nature of an apple tree is to produce apples. And in the same way, when you look at a person that's living a certain way, you can tell that person, God's graciously saved them apart from their works. By His free grace and mercy, God changed that person and saved them and made them born again. And as a result of God's gracious work, here they are living a different life. They can't help it. This one, I'll skip over some of these here, just for, I know we're running late on time. Just that red part there, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, says this: "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." Why? "For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." You see that? It's impossible. When God does this miracle in a person's life and changes them, they cannot just keep going on living the way that they used to live. It's impossible. God has done such a miracle in changing that person on the inside, ripping out that old heart of flesh or heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, giving them new spiritual life, new desires, a new spirit. They can't help but start following God, and their life is radically changed as a result. That's why he says, "By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And so this is the reason why Christians obey God. It's not because we're trying to earn our righteousness. We can't. We know that better than anyone else. It's because we can't help it. We want to. His commandments are not a burden to us anymore. It's no longer that law is out here on the outside, like in the old covenant, these tablets of stone where here's all these commandments. Do not do this. Do not do that. Make sure you do this. And in our heart, we don't want to do those things, but we know we have to do them to be pleasing to God. No, if that is your relationship to God's law, you're lost. A Christian does not relate to God that way anymore. Because what does it say? In the new covenant, he will take his commandments, his law, and write them where? On our hearts, on the inside. And as a result, we can't help. It's in our hearts. We can say like the psalmist in Psalm 40, "I delight to do thy law, O God. Your law is within my heart." What is that law? Jesus, when he left his disciples, he didn't leave them with a list of 600 some commandments like he did through Moses. He gave them one. He said, "This, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another." He went on to say, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's it. The lawyer comes to him and says, "What's the greatest commandment?" He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's all summed up in this: "Therefore, do to others as you would have others do to you." This is the law and the prophets, he says. Paul says in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. And he starts listing, for do not commit adultery, do not commit murder. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why he says here at the end of 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Because this is the law that God writes on our hearts when we become Christians. He puts into our hearts a love for him and a love for others. That's the law that he writes on our hearts. And that's why the kind of fruit that a Christian bears is the fruit of inward love and inward holiness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are not external things, really, are they? These are inward things. Love, joy, peace, these are things that flow out of a heart that's been changed, out of a new nature, with the Holy Spirit taking up residence. 1 John 3, 14 and 15, listen to this. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. That's it. That's the evidence. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Think of that. He's saying God's not only caring about whether or not you actually physically kill somebody. He looks not on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. And if God looks into your heart and sees hatred towards somebody else, or bitterness, or unforgiveness, then you are a heart murderer, a spiritual murderer in your heart. That's why Jesus could say, it's not just not committing adultery. If you even lust inwardly for another woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And that's why Jesus could say, if you don't forgive other people, then you won't be forgiven either. Not because there's a condition upon God's forgiveness, but rather because a person who has truly been forgiven, who has truly been saved and born again, the love of God in our hearts will flow out. We can't hold things against other people when God has forgiven us so much. And so John's saying, if you got hatred in your heart, you're a murderer, and you know you're not going to heaven. There's no eternal life abiding in you if there's murder and hatred in your heart. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, you could give your body to be burned. You could have so much faith that you could remove mountains, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. You're a zero in God's eyes. Why? Because love is the essence of God's law. It is the law that God writes on the hearts of every single one of his children. What does it say in 1 John 4, verses 7 to 8? Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is the very, you could sum up the essence of God's character with one word, love. God is love. And what God does when he saves a person, he makes them born again, and he imprints his nature into he gives us a new nature which is made after his likeness, and his character is love. And so that is the law that he writes onto our hearts. And so that is, in summary, the evidence that a person has been born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound. This is the sound. It's love. Ultimately, the real question is, do we love Christ? Do we love God? Do we know him? Do we love him? And is that love flowing out toward other people in our hearts? Well, this is one of the biggest questions we could face, isn't it? He said, without this, if you have not been born again, if you are the same person today that you've always been your whole life, if you've not experienced a second birth, whatever the details of that experience, if there is no evidence of new spiritual life in your life right now, then you are not going to heaven until that happens. No one enters heaven without experiencing this new birth. So let's take these things to heart and make sure that these things are realities in our lives. Amen.